As we come to this passage this morning, it's an extended one, but intentionally so because, again, of our attempt to try to cover the entire section and give you a feel of what the author is attempting to do for us. I would go into the background once again with you to remind you that as we study this book, it is not so much about men. And we're back to this again. This account is about Peter and John, primarily Peter. It's about a lame man, but it is not about Peter. It's not about the lame man. And that must be in our attention. It certainly isn't about circumstances, as important as they are, and certainly this one stands out for this story is one that we know better than probably most of them. The story here, as well as the story throughout this entire book, is about the Holy Spirit and His activity through God-gifted men in God-ordained circumstances. This is His work, not ours. This is His work, not Peter's. This is His work, not Paul's. And what we see happening in this passage is the result of the empowering of the Spirit of God. And even where He is not mentioned in this book, certainly He is the power behind all that happens, and so therefore He is embedded in every activity that takes place. In light of this, again, remember, we're not here so much as we read Scripture to understand the stories of men as important as they are, or the stories of events as important as they are, but certainly to tell us about God, His character, and His sovereignty. And as we look at this passage, we certainly see an evidence of that. If any passage teaches us the sovereign hand of God, in spite of the challenges of life, this one does that as well, and so we will see that today. I remind you we're here. We'll come back to this quite often today because, again, remember, the issue is about biblical principles, and if you will, as you take the ministry of Christ, it is about biblical principles and people, and that's where it ends as far as Christ is concerned. I just remind you, these two things we have added, programs and property. I come to this statement today, you see, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee. See, the issue, it is not about property, it's not about what we own, it's not about the programs, although that has become so crucial to us. It is about the principles, and it is about people. As you look at that, then, the primary concern for us is what is the biblical principle? And as we go through here today, I want to bring our attention at several points to some of the principles that stand out, certainly omitting some, but the Spirit of God will direct you into those. But I will be coming back to this to try to understand for us what the principles are, some of the principles we should learn as we look at this passage together. The context here, you see the setting first of all, then you see the sermon which we'll concentrate on, the seizure, and then the success of this ministry. But we start out first of all with the broader context of this passage which we're going to look at. And as you look at it here, it is very significant. I mean, just look with me at this section, if you will. The broader context, you start with chapter 2 and verse 42, where they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. This is the summary of the Pentecost experience. Now, immediately after that, he does a broader summary, which he gives to us in verses 43 to 47. And then he does it again in chapter 4, verses 32 to 35, and then extends it into an illustration in verses 36 and following. Much of the same thing is in both places. Now, notice something. Let me start in chapter 4, where we were last week. Look with me, if you will, at verse 32 again. Chapter 4, 32, the congregation of those who believed were with one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own. By the way, let me pause there for a moment. It's interesting, this one heart and one soul, do you know where else is found? It is found in those who stoned Stephen. They were of one heart in what they did. Now hear this carefully. We could all be united here today, and that would not be good if we were united for the wrong purpose. If the unity is brought on by the Spirit of God, the unity is what God desires, and that oneness of heart, oneness of mind, oneness of soul, created by the Spirit of God, based upon the Word of God, is certainly what God desires. But there was unity here, and all things, back to verse 32, were common property to them. In verse 34, there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them. So you see here the unity, the commonality, and yet in the middle, there is, if you will, this interruption. And with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, it's fascinating because I remind you again. You see, the Spirit of God is the power behind the unity of the church. The unity of the church is the power behind the witness of the church. And we saw last week, if you look at this on either side, unity, unity, and the power of the apostles. We'll see it again as we go back to chapter 2. What is significant in this is, again, what we looked at. If you look at the power of God in the healing of this man, you look at the power of God in chapter 5, verses 12 and following, what God does there. What's interesting in the middle is the need for purity. And I remind you again, the only way the church has power is by having unity, and the only way the church has unity and power is by having purity. And that's why the killing of Ananias and Sapphira, because there had to be purity to provide the power and the unity in the body. Now I bring you back. What is interesting again in chapter 2, the summary statement in verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And then you go down to verse 44, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. You see again this thing, but now notice in verse 43, and everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. What is intriguing to me is closely related to unity is power. In fact, it is embedded in the unity in chapter 4. It certainly follows the summary statement of unity in chapter 2 and then is followed immediately by the unity statement in chapter 2. And right in the middle is the power of the apostles. Now, last week we concentrated on unity, but this time he wants to concentrate on the power of the apostles. So when he says in verse 43, many wonders and signs were taking place, he says, let me illustrate that. And that's what chapter 3 is. It is the illustration that Peter is giving, or that Luke is giving here, of what is happening as power is taking place from the apostles. Now, that is the broader contextual setting. What is interesting as you look at the immediate, the historical setting too, you'll notice this, and let's go to this more clearly this way. The summary of Pentecostal story, then the first summary, second summary comes in between the commentary. But it's interesting because notice also in chapter 2 and verse 46, it makes the statement that day by day continue with one mind in the temple. You see, what is happening here is tying two things together, the power and the temple experience. Now, we're going to come to that in a moment because there were two scenes that were very common to the disciples. There becomes a third one in this section. Number one was the household worship. Number two was the temple witness. And number three becomes the Sanhedrin defense. But it's interesting here because the broader context is here. And so we see here the signs by the apostles and the temple experience are expanded in this context with this miracle. Now let me go on with that, if you will. The other thing is three interesting, significant areas of activity. Their home fellowship, it says they were meeting in their homes. They were breaking bread together. The temple, they were meeting in the temple daily, it says in 2:46. And then now the Sanhedrin comes in here because this was an area of experience that they had not had up to this point, but it is going to be a part of the experience in here in chapter 3, 1 through the end of chapter 4. What is fascinating, if you look at this and begin to apply it to us, certainly the sense as you look at this one, when you were in house fellowships, it was the place of renewal. Now, go with me before I go to the next one. Go with me to chapter 5 for a moment. They've been put into jail. They get out of jail just so that you can see what happens here. Now, certainly they are, I should say in chapter 6, if you will. Notice it's interesting here that when, in fact, they were let out of jail by God, verse 20 of chapter 5, I'm sorry, here we go. Chapter 5, verse 20. Go your way. Stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. Now notice what happened in verse 25. They were having this meeting and someone came and reported to them, behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. What's interesting with the temple is certainly, in this context, a place of worship because they went there to pray. But it's also a place of witness because it's where they did their testifying. Actually, for you to look up later, it's interesting. In John 10:23, Jesus in the Feast of Dedication is standing there in Solomon's portico. A year later, it is the disciples who are there in the same place on the east side of the temple where they are ministering and they're holding evangelistic services in the temple area. And this is what they're doing, which is what caused, again, the problem of the Sanhedrin, because where they found the places of restoration and renewal was in the house fellowships. The place of witness was in the temple, and the place of defense was in the Sanhedrin, as we see in this context here. Three interesting notations. Peter and John, I mean, we find them here, and it's fascinating because Peter and John are seen together quite a few times in the first part of this book all the way up through chapter 8. And every time Peter is the one who acts, John is the one who is quietly in the background. But what is significant here with regard to this is not only that. When you come to a story like this, one of the accounts of the Old Testament is that you need to have two or three witnesses for anything that happens, and therefore here you have Peter and John. So somebody can't just go out and tell the story, well, Peter said this happened. No, Peter and John were there. Peter and John saw it happen. John is the one in the background. Peter is the one acting, but there are two witnesses to this, as well as all the multitudes of people who came to faith in Christ. The other part of the temple, notice what happens as you read in chapter 3. Now, in verse 1, Peter and John were going up the temple the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. Now, their time starts at 6 o'clock in the morning. So, ninth hour is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So, this is a 3 o'clock in the afternoon. By the way, they went up there to pray. And there were the two basic times where people gathered in the temple, the morning sacrifice time and the afternoon sacrifice time. And this happens to be the afternoon sacrifice time. And they show up there at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Again, this place of witness that they might pray, but also that they might have an impactful ministry. It was a place to pray, but it was also a place to preach. And there's no doubt that that's what they did, and that's what God commanded them to do. So the other thing is, as you look at this, and we see the 9th at 3 p.m., is that it was the afternoon sacrifice time that they have come up here, and here we have the occasion. So the setting is given to us there. But now notice, if you will, two key emphases, the man and the miracle. First of all, the man. Notice when you come here, a certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb. Now, if you go with me to chapter 4 and verse 22, because this man becomes the central focus of these next two chapters, 4 and verse 22 we're told, for the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. We're not talking about somebody who happened to just fall over and break a leg and can't walk. We're talking about a man who from the time he was born for over 40 years has never been able to walk. And it's interesting because what they did, they brought him every day, it says. He was carried along by people. He couldn't do it himself. He sat every day at the gate of the temple. By the way, it's interesting because where he sat at the temple, which is called Beautiful, the gate was called Beautiful, nobody is positively certain what this is, but we can at least suggest. It is probably in the eastern side. It is coming onto the court where he walked out of there. Actually, they were walking into worship, then they walked out later into Solomon's portico. But many have guessed what it is. But let's just put it this way. It was a place where, as some have suggested, it was a very beautiful gate where, in fact, it was so ornate they didn't even cover it with the silver and gold because the beauty was so great in and of itself. But that's where he went. And the gate called Beautiful every day so that he might ask alms. So this is where he is. This is the first person. The miracle is significant because if you notice in Peter's response, the heart of Peter's response is this man looks at them, looking for something from them. When Peter and John were about to go in the temple, he began to ask and receive alms in verse 3. And Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give his attention, expect to receive something from them, but Peter said, I have to do it this way because this is how I memorize it, and I like it. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee. And then the great statement, in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. I want to pause for a while here today because there is an unbelievable principle here. This isn't what the man was asking for. This isn't what the man wanted. The man wanted money. But you see, Peter went beyond that physical need, that financial need that this man felt he had, to meet the real need that the man actually had. You know, it's interesting because it said Thomas Aquinas walked in this in second when he was counting money. And the Pope said, Thomas, the church can no longer say, silver and gold have I none. And Thomas responded, true, Holy Father, neither can she now say, rise up and walk. It is significant, my friend, because you see that is so true of the church today. If you go back to this again, the possessions we have, the property we have, the power we fail to have. I'm not talking about the power to make miracles happen, the power of God working through his body. Let me put it this way with regard to this, if you will. When you look at this pyramid for a while, one of the things that is very, very evident with regard to it and how it functions is this. In the context of the pyramid, if you start from down here with God's word alone, and that becomes that which drives the church, then you see if anything happens in the body, it is God's power that's operative. If you start from the top where we, in our wisdom, and I think of that when I come to that passage, I think of Zechariah 4:6. And it is one of my favorite verses and certainly so reflective for us. And again, Dr. Feinberg used to put it this way, not by human strength, nor by human ingenuity, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. You see, if you drive from the top down with our ability to manage and our ability to structure and our ability to do, then you see it is our power and we come to the end of it and we take the credit for what happens. If in fact it is driven by God, he alone gets the credit. And that's why Peter sums up his entire epistle, 1 Peter, by saying, to him, and if you will, to him alone be the power forever. We are a church, and I speak of the 21st century American church, we are a church of possessions, but very little power. It is significant with regard to this, though, I would suggest to you a principle as you look at this. First principle is to maintain biblical priorities. Now let me deal with that just for a while with you, and I will anecdotally do that because it is so crucial to this passage and to the life of this body and to anybody who goes out from this body. It is fascinating when you go to the mission field. If yesterday you watched the news at all and you saw that if you want to make donations, you can make them to the Red Cross or you make them to the Salvation Army. I've done a lot of ministry with Salvation Army over the years, a lot up in Toronto. I used to do a lot in Ontario with them. They themselves would make the statement. You see, they have reached out, they've cared and compassion for people. But, by their own admission, many of them have moved away from the centrality of the word to the centrality of caring for human needs. It is the problem of the Methodist movement. In the Methodist movement, they reached out and cared for people. In this country, they did in the past an amazing way. But you see, the minute you start doing this, all of a sudden you find yourself moving away from the centrality of Scripture to other things which are good things, but they're not the primary thing that the church is called to do. And when Peter here is asked for money, Peter goes far beyond that. And by the way, it is not just the physical healing, but the physical healing happens here. You see, the issue here, it is about redemption, it is about salvation, for even when the question comes up later in the passage, and Peter is going to answer this, he says in verse 16, on the basis of faith in Christ's name, it is the name of Jesus that has strengthened this man, and it is the faith that comes through him that has given him this perfect health. You see, the issue goes beyond the healing of this man physically to the healing of this man spiritually. And it is faith that brought healing to him. And ultimately, you look in chapter 4, verse 4, and why we go that far is because you cannot do this passage without that many of those who heard the message believed. You see, the purpose of this healing wasn't just about physical healing. It was about redemptive healing. Now, someone has well said, and it is well said. I don't know, they can't prove these figures, okay? But let me just give them to you as he said them, because nobody can prove it. He says you could take 60% of all the missionaries off the mission field, and you would not reduce by one iota the disciple-making process. What does that mean? A lot of people go on the mission field to be doctors, to be nurses, to be teachers, to be whatever. And the primary purpose became that, not the redemptive work. I grew up as a child in the mission field, as you know, and I went to a Christian school. We were there 9 months out of the year. And so our parents became those parents, and the lady who did all the cooking for us was Aunt Linda. Aunt Linda had to buy all the food. She cooked the food. She fed all of us as children. My memory of Aunt Linda was that, but you see, she had to buy the milk off of a nomadic tribe of Fulani people who came by and they sold her this milk. She bought it from them. But I remember Sunday afternoons we'd take hikes. That was every Sunday afternoon what we did. And I remember as we're hiking across the country and I see this little hut. And I see Aunt Linda sitting out front with the Fulani sharing the gospel with them. She wasn't in Africa primarily as a cook. She was in Africa primarily as a soul winner. When we were in candidate class, there was a dentist from Northern California who was accepted. And when we were accepted, he went out the mission field. He went to a country called Niger. You've heard of Niger recently on the news. It's Niger. It is the area where they sell that yellow stuff that they said, anyhow, that the Iraqis were trying to get from them. That's the greatest exporting item. It is not a great productive country. That's about what it can sell. It's right on the southern part of the Sahara Desert. They went out there as a dentist, and yet there came a time when the nation said, we want our own people to be in those kinds of positions. So the mission said, we'll send you somewhere else. He says, no, I didn't come here primarily as a dentist. I came here as a disciple, as a soul winner. I want to stay here. I don't need to do dental work. I just want to reach the lost. The danger for the church is when we lose sight of why we are here. And as Peter looks at this man, and by the way, it's interesting, it is true, silver and gold have I none. On the other hand, one could make a point for the fact that in this context, people were selling their houses, and he could have sat with John and says, you know what, maybe we could go back to that fund and get some money to help this guy out with, you see. But the man didn't need money. The man needed healing physically, but also ultimately spiritually. You know, when you go to the mission field, you can't help but want to care for people's physical needs. You can't. My dear mother was in Niger after my father died, and she was ministering up there, and it was when the Sahara was moving south, and there was massive famine. And she walked out of the office one day, just to the apartment a little ways away, and she saw the people out there, all kinds of people without anything to eat, and she couldn't handle it. She didn't have much, so she went to the house, though, and she got what she had and gave it away. The very next day, they were packed outside of her house. And she realized she just couldn't do this kind of thing. You care. You care. But you see, it's interesting because you could become so tied with the burden of trying to do this. When my folks first went to a country called Dahomey, now called Benin, they opened up the work there. There was no language written. They had to write the language. They had to teach them how to read it and whatever, and write primers. But in the context of the beginning, my mother committed, she would do language, my father would do the building. One day somebody shows up with a huge ulcer on their leg. Now how they do, and I'm not going to tell you how they do ulcers, but a huge ulcer. And my father couldn't handle it. He went and got some sulfa drug and put on there, and before long this is healed. Well, then all of a sudden they started coming big time. So they opened up a little dispensary. Then they had to bring a nurse on the station to handle this dispensary because the people came. But you see, you can never do the physical without the ultimate caring for the spiritual, because you could provide all the finances in the world. You could heal everybody in the world. And without salvation, they are not healed as they need to be healed. And in this context, you see, Peter uses this healing as a vehicle for redemption. And I just remind you, the first thing as you look at this and sense what's happening here, the very first thing is that in the process of doing what is good and caring for people, one must remember the primary purpose of the church is redemptive. It is people's spiritual needs that are certainly at stake, and that must be. I must move on. The interesting part of this, too, is you look at the sermon. I find interesting because this sermon, there is no sermon of Peter's that is so full of repentance and the need for repentance as you find in this sermon. That's what it's all about. Now, as you deal with this, it's interesting because even before we go any further, I want to walk through this, a need and the call and the support of redemption, but it's interesting, repentance. It is interesting, I bring you to another principle, if you will, because as you look at this, you must seize the opportunities. Look, if you will, in chapter 3, verse 11. Now, what's happened, by the way? Let's go back to 8. This man jumps up, and with a leap, he stood upright in verse 8. He began to walk. He entered the temple with him, walking and leaping and praising God. That had to be exciting. I mean, when a person truly has changed, there's nothing. Anyhow, he is leaping. It is amazing kind of joy and happiness. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple. And notice down in verse 11, while he was clinging to Peter and John, see, he wouldn't leave them. Man was so excited and yet so expressive of his appreciation. He stayed with them. He clung to them. All the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, east side of the temple, full of amazement. That verb is interesting because it has a preposition on it which is emphatic. They were intensely amazed. These people were. But you see, when Peter has a crowd, he's going to take advantage of it. And so when Peter saw this, he says, I need to talk to these people. You know, one of the things about us so many times in our ministry of evangelism is we're trying to make opportunities. We need to be ready to take the opportunities. You love Peter because he's a man who's going to preach. I mean, it's fun because he's going to preach to the next chapter. Next time we'll look at that in chapter 4. He's going to preach to the Sanhedrin. I mean, he's going to preach to everybody. But it's interesting as he comes to this, he takes every opportunity he can. And so therefore, as you look at this, certainly the need to seize the opportunities as God gives them to us. And so that's what Peter does here. But walk with me through the sermon, if you will. It is interesting because, remember, all of this in these chapters is in Jerusalem. 3 and 4 is all tied together. It's all in Jerusalem. We're dealing primarily with Jewish people. There's no doubt about it. It is not Gentiles, it's Jews. Look at this passage. He starts his message with this in verse 12. He says, men of Israel. I mean, first of all, he's going to let them know that's what he's talking about. Notice in verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. Who is he talking to? Jewish people. And by the way, it's interesting because the whole section in verses 22 to 26, he's going to go to Moses, he's going to go to all the prophets because he wants to let them know what he's preaching to them is not something new. This is not a new message. It is the old message. It is based on the prophets, it's based on Moses, it's based on the Old Testament. And he says, as you look at all of this, you should have been able to see the redemptive promises and predictions of God. So keep that in mind. Something else in here, and I do need to do the outside because I just have to do this, okay? The three foci of this is Jesus, who he is, you, what you did, and God, what he did. Now this, I'm going to come back to the message in a while, but I want you to see this. Who is Jesus? By the way, the Christology of this passage is amazing. You see, all of this is focused so much upon who Jesus is. You love Peter in his sense of Christology. I left one out here. There's the word Messiah in here twice. He is God's servant Jesus. By the way, you know where this comes from? This just was me. You remember Isaiah 52 through 53? In Isaiah 52, 13, it says, my servant. Here he comes back in Acts just a few times. He's going to be called this, but he's called the servant. And by the way, how crucial is this? Notice, if you will, in verse 13. He calls him, he says, the God of our fathers has glorified his servant Jesus, verse 13. Go down with me to verse 26. For you first, God raised up his servant. He wants us to realize this is the messianic servant of God. This is, notice, if you will, not only is he the servant of God, he's the holy and righteous one. Notice verse 14. You disowned the holy and righteous one. Then notice in verse 15, and you put to death the Prince of Life. Now, you know the word, by the way. Here we go. Looking unto Jesus, Hebrews chapter 12, the author and the finisher of our faith. That's the word here. It is not so much the Prince of Life. He is the giver of life. He's the author of life. He's the source of life. Not only is that, notice in verse 22, he says, God promised a prophet like unto Moses, and this is he is the Messiah. Listen, this passage is so filled with who Jesus is. But now this passage is filled not only with who Jesus is, but what you did. I'm going to come back to this. You delivered him up. You disowned him. He says, it's unbelievable to me. The servant of God is who you disowned. The servant of God is whom you delivered up. But you see, we'll come back. The great truth of this is, you see, God raised him and God glorified him. See, this is who he is. This is what you did, but this is what God did. And the reason there is power in his name is because God has delivered him and God has raised him and God has glorified him. And therefore, in his name, we bring healing. By the way, you know why the Christology is so important, just for a bit? Three times in this passage, at least, and many times this first part of the book, the name of Jesus is invoked. Verse 6, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene walk. In verse 16, twice, on the basis of faith in his name. It is the name of Jesus. Now, what's this about? We say, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, some of us do. But hear me carefully. You know what the name is? The name is all that God is in his character, all that Christ is in his character. That's why this is so crucial. It is on the basis of who Jesus is that we come and bring healing. It is on the basis of the fact that he is the all-powerful one, the omniscient one, the exalted one, see. When you come in the name of Jesus and call upon God in Jesus' name, you invoke all that Jesus is in his greatness and grandeur and his holiness and his exaltation. That is the basis of prayer. But I must move on because there is so much in here we must do. Okay, walk with me further. As you look at this, it's also interesting. And I'm trying to give you a broader thing. Then we'll come back and look at the text, if you will. It's a passage of contrast. Look, if you will, just for a moment. See, we can spend our time, for example, on the verse 14 where it says, the Holy One, the Righteous One. And it's true, someone has said, these are messianic titles, but that's not the point. It may be true, and I'll accept it as true, but it's not the point. Watch what the point is. Look at this. God's servant Jesus, you delivered up and disowned. It is not, look at the contrast. Look at who you delivered up. It'd be different if you killed somebody else, but you delivered up God's servant. Now look at this. If that's not bad enough, look at this. You disowned the holy and righteous one and you asked for a murder. You know, if you'd even asked for a good man in his place, it's one thing. You asked for a murder in the place of this holy and righteous one. This is the point. It's the contrast. Look at who he is and look at who you chose. It's unbelievable that you would choose a known murderer in place of the holy and righteous Son of God. If that's not bad enough, he is the author and source of life. And look what you did. You put him to death. How contradictory is that? You killed the very source of life. In him, John says, was life, and the life was the light of men. It's amazing, the one who gave them life is the one whose life they took. That is the contrast. Now I need to do the message, and I will do it as you see it. You can go back and read this as you can. Notice this. He asks a question. This is the progress of the passage. He asks a question, verse 12, because this is the question they have. Look at this. Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? And why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? If I could have principle, another principle up here, is always deflect the glory from yourself to him. Always. My friend, you're going to do things in life and in ministry, and people are going to look at you and say, what a great job. No, always, my friend, deflect the glory to him. God shares his glory with nobody. And the whole reason for this sermon is that he wanted them to focus on his glory rather than on them. And he says, you know, you marvel, you look at us as if we're the one that did it. Here's the answer to it in verse 16. He answers the question. I'll tell you what it is. It's on basis of faith in Jesus' name. It is in the name of Jesus who has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. We didn't do it. He did. But I watch this just for a moment. Why could he do it? Why in the world can you in the name of Jesus find such power to heal a man? It is because of who he is. You see the whole message in between. He shows how that can be because God raised and glorified this Jesus whom you delivered up and crucified. An amazing message. But not to do with the message. I just want to show you that because you can't miss it. But let me go on, please, if you will. You say, oh, there's a need for repentance, a call to repentance, but I want to show you something that's so crucial. In any witnessing to anybody, you start here, not here. Now, now watch this. Sorry why I say that. If we were to do principle, another principle, here would be this. The first priority in evangelism is to deal with man's guilt and man's need of salvation. It's where he starts. There's no point calling on you to repent if you don't know what in the world you're repenting of. So he spends these verses at the beginning. And again, if so many people were saved, and I'm just saying, by the statement of God loves you and a wonderful plan for your life, and that's good that you are saved by that. But understand, it's got to start with something deeper than that. You are guilty. You are sinful. It's a whole point of Romans chapters 1 and 3, where it comes to the fact that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Be you Jew, be you Gentile, we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of his glory. And the wages of sin is death. Therefore, you say, you must therefore look to God for the gift of life, which is in Christ Jesus. I must move on. Notice this, a need for repentance. Look at this statement. Why? Well, I mean, he's going to make this point so clearly. Look at this. Verse 13. You delivered him up. I put here Judas. You know why? Because, you know, we went through the Gospels together, it was Judas who delivered him up. Same verb. But it's not Judas here. It's not about Judas, it's about the Israelites. And by the way, it is fascinating. If you have your Greek text open, and some of you do, some of you don't, it's okay. But you know what's interesting here? It is emphatic here because he uses the personal pronoun, you yourselves did. You yourselves did this. You, not Judas, delivered him up. You disowned him. Amazing truth, the very servant of God, the holy and righteous one, you disowned. Notice this. In the presence of Pilate. And now watch this because interesting. When he decided to release him. You know why that's significant? Because you know who talks about the consternation of Pilate and the problem that Pilate had. And the trouble is three times Pilate wanted to stop this thing and end it. And it is Luke who tells us the story more than Matthew and Mark. And Luke now tells you, listen, you Jews, let me tell you something. Peter is giving us Peter's words three times. Three times Pilate tried to revoke this, and you forced his hand. By the way, it's interesting, we're told, don't know for a fact, that actually Pilate, because he created so much turmoil not only here but elsewhere, was called home by Tiberius, but his life was spared because Tiberius died before he got home. But we're told that he committed suicide, and you just think as you process this, the painful memory upon his life of that which he did, because three times he tried, but see, you, in the presence of Pilate, would not even accept his offer. You did that. And you asked for a murder in his place. And you, yourselves, put to death the author of life. See, the whole thing begins with that sense of a need. You need to know where the problem lies. And by the way, it is so much those who are in Jerusalem, and it is the religious leaders. He will address them more specifically in the next chapter as he talks to them, but I must move on. You know the great part about this? You did it! But you read in the beginning of the next section, verse 17, you see there's always hope. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did also. You know the exciting part of it is no matter how bad the sin, there's always hope in Christ. Always hope in Christ. Well, watch this just with me, if you will. As you look at this, interesting, despite the sinfulness, there's always hope. On your part, verse 17, there was ignorance. You didn't know what you're doing. But on God's part, this was a prophetic fulfillment. You know what? I want to read this, and you may, it was interesting. We'll come back to that. Let me do that in a while. On God's part, prophetic fulfillment. On your part, there's a need for repentance. You need to turn. Look at, he does this in verse 19, but in verse 26 again, he says you need to turn every one of you from your wicked ways. And notice on God's part, by the way, this is unique. This hope that he gives to Israel is unique to the book of Acts. You're not going to find anywhere else like this. If in fact you are willing to repent today, I got to tell you, not only will there be salvation, but I promise you a blessing that you cannot even imagine. But now let me go back this quickly with you. Notice this statement. It was ignorance. This is Paul's statement. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age understood. For if they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. This is the rulers, my friend, those who put him to death. If they truly understood what they were doing, they never would have done it. So when he says to them, in your ignorance, you did this, is true. Look at Paul's own statement. He, who was one of them, I was shown mercy, he says, because what? I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now hear me, friend, he says to them, you did it. You disowned him. You delivered him up. You put him to death. You chose a murder, but there's hope. There's hope. Let me take you to the next one on God's part. I love this. God in his sovereign providence, God took the cross, the quintessence of human sin, and turned it into the triumph of the resurrection. You know the beautiful part about God? Look at verse 18. You see, the great part of it is, you did what you did. The amazing part of what God did with it. Notice, as he does in this passage, he makes this statement. He says in verse 18, but the things which God announced before him by the mouth of the prophets that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. You know what? God took your sinfulness, as bad as it was, and God turned it into his redemptive eternal purpose. He did. That's the beauty of God's sovereign grace. If I can, the next one. You see, it's interesting. On your part, this calls for repentance. Notice this, by the way. Look at this statement. It's very significant, and we haven't time to develop it, but you need to develop in your own thinking. Look at verse 19. Therefore. That's the whole point of the message. Therefore, repent. Now notice something. And return. Now, it's interesting because as you look at these terms, the second term defines the first one. What is this repentance? It is turning away from your wicked deeds. And by the way, in the New Testament, so often it's turning away from idolatry, as he says in 1 Thessalonians, you turn from serving idols to serve the living and true God. By the way, it's fascinating because, see, it's what he says in verse 26. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you. By turning every one of you from your wicked ways. See, this is what God wants to do. God wants there to be a change. God wants them to be a repentance. And then what will God do? Look, if you will, in verses 20 and following. Well, 19b. In order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, this is the future coming, and that he may send Jesus, the Messiah appointed for you, whom heaven and earth receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. In other words, you see, there is hope. Not only a hope of salvation, a hope of God's blessing in the future as God sends the Messiah back again. You rejected him the first time, but should you repent, he's coming again with blessing. With blessing, there's hope. And by the way, the exciting part of our witness to people, there's always hope, no matter how great the sin. Look at the Apostle Paul. Look at the people of Israel. God says there's always hope. Always hope. I must take you on. It's interesting, the Old Testament support for this, just quickly look at verses 22 and following. It's interesting. See, I want to show you something. This is not just New Testament stuff. This is Old Testament stuff, he says, these Jewish people. I'm not making up a new religion here. See, Moses said, the Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, to whom you shall give heed in everything he says. See, God raised up this prophet, but you have to obey him. This prophet whom you rejected, God raised up, and you must obey. Look in verse 23, because if you don't obey him, notice, and it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. So I tell you, there's judgment coming. But notice, it is you, the Jews, to whom this covenant was given in verse 24, and likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel, his successors onwards, also announce these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and it's interesting because it is through the Jewish people that all the families of the earth have come to be blessed. It's true. My friend, we're only the recipients of the blessing which is theirs. The promises were made to them. The scripture was given to them. We are only the beneficiaries of that which they rejected. And one day God will graft them back in again. And then finally, every one of you must turn. This is the whole issue of repentance. I'm preaching to you as a people. Understand, you as a people put him on the cross, but you individually must repent and turn from your wicked ways. The beautiful truth, you need to turn to God. There's hope when you turn to God. There's blessing when you turn to God. And the whole issue here is evangelism. But I want you to show you, see something just quickly. Notice the seizure just quickly. And notice in chapter 4, as they were speaking, the priests and the captain, the temple guard, and the Sadducees came. We'll look at them later. But notice, these are all the big guys. Why? Because they were greatly disturbed. Because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So what did they do? They laid their hands on them. But look at this, verse 4, but. You see, you like this. You see, in spite of whatever opposition may come, the beautiful truth is this in chapter 4, verse 4, in spite of the opposition, many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. May I suggest to you that God is the one behind all that happens. It is his power that is at work. And when you see the opposition here and you see what happens, as long as you clearly preach and teach and leave it in the hands of God, even when they came and they seized them to take them, it did not hinder the work of the Spirit of God because many believed and there came to be about 5,000 men. That's not including the rest. It's 5,000 men who are believers in Jesus Christ. You see, the purpose of the healing was to lead further to the redemptive work of God in the lives of these people and the lives of this man. And when given the opportunity, he seized the moment. And he reached out by God's grace and he preached a redemptive message to them, which was a reminder. The very first thing you have to do is understand your guilt. Second thing you have to do is repent and turn from it. And the promise and hope is that God will bring to you blessing and salvation. And the great truth, in spite of the opposition, many, many believed, and there came to be about 5,000. You see, when we trust in the Spirit of God to empower, there is always victory in the midst of opposition. Always, always, always. The great truth of all of this, as you see, we seize the moment. We understand the amazement, the conviction, the repentance, and salvation. when by God's grace we seize the moment to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying people and watch God, in spite of the opposition, bring people to himself. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we're grateful to you. There's certainly much here that we can cover more fully, but we pause because we see the movement of this passage of a man who is willing to be used by you as Peter was, a man who is bold to preach the gospel as Peter was, a man who is willing to confront people because of their sin as Peter was, a man who is willing to clearly present the claims of God and the redemptive work through Jesus Christ as Peter did. And we thank you for the power of your Spirit that worked through that message that day to bring salvation to many. It is our desire, our Father, as you give us opportunities in life, that we as he might be bold to speak, bold to teach, bold to preach. But our Father never depended upon ourselves, but depended upon the work of your Holy Spirit to enable, to empower, to convict, to transform, to change. We praise you because we ask everything that we ask in the name of Jesus. And we praise you for what you're going to do.